we're reading through Matthew's Gospel. And we're looking especially at passages which talk about Jesus' disciples. The word disciple means a pupil, a learner, someone who's being taught. The Jewish rabbis gathered groups of disciples around them, and Jesus had his group of disciples, people who wanted to learn from him. Some of those people carried on their normal lives. They stayed in their hometowns, they lived with their families, they carried on doing ordinary jobs, and they listened to Jesus when they had opportunity. But Jesus also had an inner circle of disciples, and they travelled with him everywhere he went, and they shared his work. And it's those folk whom we've been talking about especially. Now this morning we're talking about how one more man joined that inner circle of disciples. His name was Matthew, and he was a tax collector. And we meet him first in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9. Now let's talk a bit about tax collectors. I don't suppose they've been popular in any society. But we still recognise that working for the government, collecting taxes, is a perfectly lawful job to do. Somebody's got to do it. If we were living next door to someone who worked for the Inland Revenue, we wouldn't assume he was a crook, and we wouldn't say to our children, "Oh, you must never play with his children." But it was different in first century Palestine, in the land of Israel. Three reasons for that. Number one, the way the tax system worked back then. In our country, it's the treasury, under the direction of government ministers, which works out the rules to decide how much tax each individual shall pay. And then the tax collectors just do the sums. And they work out from the rules how much each person owes, and then they collect it. But that wasn't the way the tax system worked in the Roman Empire. The way it worked was this. I mean, I'm going to simplify, but you'll get the overall picture. Take a district like Galilee. The Roman authorities, just like our treasury, laid down rules or guidelines for how much money people living in Galilee should pay in tax. How much tax, for example, should be paid on goods being imported and on goods being exported, and so on. And the Roman authorities calculate that together, altogether, the tax income from Galilee comes out at, let's say, £10 million. But then the authorities don't collect that money themselves. Instead, they contract the job out to private companies or to individuals. They say, "Here's a wonderful business opportunity for somebody, so we're inviting you to bid for it." And various people come forward and they bid for the contract. Somebody says, "I'll pay £7 million. Somebody else says, "I'll pay £8 million. Somebody else bids £9 million, and he gets the contract. So now for the next year, he is collecting the taxes throughout Galilee. Now don't forget, the authorities have assessed the area as £10 million. He's bid £9 million. Now if he does the job efficiently, he'll raise the £10 million. And he'll pay the Romans the £9 million that he's bid, and he'll pocket the other million perfectly legally. If he's very ruthless, or if he overcharges people, maybe he'll raise £11 million. Well, he'll still give the Romans £9 million, and he'll pocket £2 million. Do you see the system is wide open to abuse? Anything that the tax collector manages to raise over and above what he's promised the Romans, he can just pocket. And he can do so perfectly legally. And of course the system was abused. All across the Roman Empire, tax collectors were notorious for the fact that they were ruthless, crooked bullies. I mean, the taxes were severe on people to begin with. For ordinary people in a place like Galilee, and the taxes could be a crippling burden. But when you had a tax collector who fiddled the figures and who overcharged people and threatened them and bullied them, well, the ordinary folk were just ground down. But there was no way of resisting a ruthless tax collector. They could always call for the backup of Roman troops if anyone refused to pay up. You know, we think in our society bailiffs can be tough characters, but at least there are some legal limits on what they can do. There were very few legal limits on what a tax collector with a couple of squaddies at his back could do back then. To be a successful tax collector, you had to be ruthless. And most of them were. You know, when you read the word tax collector in Matthew 9, don't think in terms of that nice man who helped you to fill out the income tax return last year and who was so patient answering your questions and explaining things you didn't understand. That's not the picture. Think of the local mafia boss running his protection racket with a bunch of bully boys at his back. That's the tax collector in the Roman Empire. He's a small-time crook of the most ruthless type. But then reason two. Remember I said I'd give you three reasons why tax collectors weren't the flavour of the month in Jesus' day. The second reason was that Israel was an occupied country. The Romans had annexed it. They were holding it down by force. But they could only run it efficiently if some local people were prepared to work for them. And that's what the tax collectors were doing. You know, think of the situation in occupied France during the Second World War. You've got the German invaders holding the country down at the point of a gun. And you've got an underground resistance movement carrying out acts of sabotage with incredible heroism, trying to help Allied prisoners escape, willing to lay their lives on the line for their country. Well, you had the same sort of resistance movement in Jesus' time. They were called the Zealots. And then you had the collaborators, Frenchmen who were willing to work with the Germans, who spied on their own people, who ran things on a local level for the Germans, who lined their own pockets at the expense of their own people. And you remember, well, perhaps you don't remember, but you know how they were hated in France. The patriotic French hated the collaborators much more than they ever hated the Germans. Well, when you read the word tax collector in Matthew 9, that's what it means. It means a collaborator. It means a traitor, a man who's willing to forget everything he owes to his country, everything he owes to his friends, everything he owes to his wider family, who's only interested in one thing, what he can get out of the situation, and who's willing to sell all his obligations down the river for that. You can understand why tax collectors were hated. And then reason three was something that was unique to the situation in Israel. Reason one and two would have applied anywhere in the Roman Empire. But reason three was more specific. It was local. It was this. Israel, of course, was a deeply religious country. And built into the religion was the idea that Jewish people were to be separate from the world around and everything in the world around that could defile them. I'm not going to go into this in depth this morning, but remember that for a faithful Jew, everything was either clean or unclean. Some food was clean and some food was unclean. And if you ate unclean food, you were defiled. And that meant you couldn't worship God. And some places were clean, and some places were unclean. And if you went into unclean places, you were defiled, and you couldn't worship God. Some people were clean, and some people were unclean. In fact, all non-Jewish people were unclean. And if you had close contact with those unclean people, you were defiled, and you couldn't worship God. Now, the point about the tax collector was this. He had chosen a career for himself that made it impossible for him to keep himself clean. He had to be prepared to mix with the Romans all the time. And every contact he had with them made him unclean. He had to be prepared to handle money without worrying who had handled it before him. He had to be prepared to go into any building where business was done, whether or not that building was clean. He was prepared to defile himself constantly. He was prepared to make himself unclean. Didn't matter to him that that meant he couldn't go into the temple and worship God. It didn't matter to him that it stopped him from going into the synagogue and praying with other people. He was living in a society where nearly everybody knew that it was so important to worship God. They weren't all true believers, but they were all worshippers of God. And they all knew that the very first duty of every human being is to worship God and serve Him only. But the tax collector is the man who says, "I don't care about any of that. I can live without God. I can live without worship. I can live without prayer. My job comes first. Money comes first. Don't talk to me about God. I've got no time for all that rubbish about keeping clean or holy or whatever it is." When you read the word tax collector in Matthew 9, that's what you've got to see. You're reading about a man who doesn't care about God or about religion or about prayer or about worship or about being holy. If he did care about those things, he would never choose to be a tax collector. He shrugged off the worship of God for the sake of lining his pockets. Now, Matthew was a tax collector. He's a ruthless gangster running a licensed protection racket. He's a traitor, a quisling, a collaborator. And he's a man who couldn't care less about God. And we read this. Jesus saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. We've seen in past weeks what the phrase "follow me" means. It means come and be one of my inmost circle of disciples. Come and join me. Come and be one of my closest friends. Come with me wherever I go. Come and stay at my side. Come, I want you. And we read Matthew got up and followed him. Now I think that verse, Matthew 9:9, must be one of the most amazing verses in the Gospels. When I actually sat and started thinking about this verse, my mind just began to boggle on its pistons. There are two amazing things in this verse. And I don't know which one is more amazing. The first is that Jesus called this man. You know, here's Jesus, the rabbi, the great holy religious teacher of his day. And he's gathering his inner circle of disciples. He's gathering his team, the people who are going to be his co-workers. You know, imagine a prime minister choosing his cabinet, the president of the United States choosing his White House staff. Many people, remember, were already certain that Jesus was the Messiah, the King of Kings, the future ruler of the world. And he's choosing the men who are going to be his closest confidants in the kingdom. And who does he choose? He chooses the most notorious crook, the most hated man in town, the man whom everybody knows is a traitor, a man who's notorious for the fact that he's a cynical, godless, money-grabbing man of the world, a man who shows no interest in religion at all, a thoroughly evil man. Jesus walks up to the kiosk where that man is carrying on his crooked business and he says, I've chosen you. Come on, you're leaving all this now. You're going to belong to me. Perhaps it wouldn't have been so shocking if Matthew's crooked life had all been in the past. You know, we can imagine, perhaps, suppose Matthew had been involved in this crooked tax collecting business, but it had been years earlier. And then he'd begun to regret it. And he'd got out of it. And for the past 5 years, he'd been trying to make up for the way he'd behaved. Well, yes, all right. Then we can understand Jesus calling him, if it's like that. Well, Matthew, I know you've made some mistakes in the past. But you've shown some remorse. You've bravely worked to make up for it all, haven't you, Matthew? So now I'm calling you to join me. But it wasn't like that at all. Matthew was sitting there at his tax collector's booth. He was actually at that moment pressing on with his selfish, crooked business. And it was while he was doing that that Jesus said to him, right, I want you. Come on, you're going to belong to me from now on. Again, it wouldn't have been so shocking if Jesus had put him on some sort of probation. Well, Matthew, I'd like you to give up this business. And I'll help you sort your life out. And if a year from now you've kept your nose clean, then I'll let you apply to join the circle of the disciples. But no, it's not like that. There's no probation. Jesus simply says to this rotten, mean-minded, selfish, nasty piece of work, come on, you're joining me. You know, you can imagine the people round the kiosk, can't you? You can imagine their mouths falling open. I mean, people knew that Jesus had been choosing a circle of disciples. He'd already called Simon and Andrew and James and John. But they also knew that Jesus was incredibly choosy about who he'd have. We read back in chapter 8, verse 18, about a teacher of the law, a pillar of society, an ultra-religious man who wanted to join Jesus' team. And Jesus had basically said to him, I don't think you've got what it takes. And now Jesus is calling one of the most evil men in town and saying, right, I've chosen you. People must have been utterly gobsmacked. And it must have been all the more bewildering because Jesus had talked so publicly about the standards he set for his disciples. I mean, remember all he said in the Sermon on the Mount back in chapters 5 to 7? I tell you, and he's talking to his would-be disciples, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. He's already said that to be one of his disciples, you have to live a life that's absolutely unselfish and a life of complete purity. And you've got to be a man who prays, and you've got to be free from the love of money. Remember what he said, no man can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. And yet here is Jesus choosing a man who's obsessed with money. A man who's prepared to do anything for money. A man whose whole record is one of greed for money. Who spent years worshipping money. Crazy. Or it seems crazy on the surface. First, Jesus says, to follow me, you've got to live a life of total goodness, a life of loving God and serving other people. And then he calls the worst, the most twisted, the most greedy man in town. It makes no sense at all. It makes no sense unless Jesus is certain that he can change this man. That he can change this man totally. Jesus knows what this man is. He knows that there is nothing good about this man. And yet Jesus does call him. Because Jesus is planning to transform him totally. And Jesus is sure that he can do it. I'm sure lots of other people must have tried to influence Matthew for good. I'm sure that there were people who told him off or warned him or who pleaded with him. It made no difference. The man was what he was. He was a crooked, hardened character. They couldn't change him, and he couldn't change himself. There isn't even a hint that he wanted to change himself. But Jesus really does have the power to change any man or any woman. To make them into someone completely new. Jesus really does have the power to forgive everything a person has done in the past. And he has the power to reach down into the innermost depths of what a man or woman is like inside. And then to remake that man or woman. You see, don't you, how this story in the gospel is told straight after the story of how Jesus healed a paralytic. And the punchline of that story is chapter 9 verse 6. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then verse 8. They were filled with awe and they praised God who had given such authority to men. Or at least to one man, to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, has authority on earth to forgive sins. So Jesus comes to Matthew at his tax booth, and he has authority to forgive every single sordid thing that Matthew has ever done. Every crooked deal that he's ever put through. Every person he's robbed, all the years of worshipping money in the place of God, Jesus has the authority to forgive all of that in a moment. He really can wipe it all off the record. And he can do more. He really can take hold of the greedy, selfish, hardened heart in that man. And he can rip it out of him. And he can give him in exchange a heart full of love for God and for men. He has authority to give freedom back to a paralytic. Well, Matthew was a paralyzed man. Not physically paralyzed, but locked, rigid in his devotion, his obsession with money. Who can turn him back into a living, moving, real man? The Lord Jesus has the authority to do it. And that's why he can call a man like Matthew to follow him. He's not going to be the old Matthew any longer. He's going to be a new Matthew. A Matthew remade by the power of Jesus. Do you see the command of Jesus, follow me, has got a promise built into it. Come to me as you are, Matthew. Come to me with your selfish, hardened, godless heart. Come to me paralyzed by sin, and I'll make you new. You'll follow me not because you're fit to follow me, not because you're capable of following me, but because I have the authority to remake you. In verse 12, Jesus compares himself to a doctor. People were criticizing him for associating with people like Matthew and Matthew's friends. And Jesus' reply was this: it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Do you see what he's saying? The doctor takes on sick people, and it's the doctor's job to make them well. He doesn't say to sick people, go away, make yourself well, or even 50% well, and then I'll accept you as my patients. He takes on sick people while they're sick. Well, Jesus took on Matthew knowing that Matthew was a sick character through and through. Knowing that Matthew was helpless, knowing that Matthew was paralyzed. But Jesus, the great doctor, was confident that he could change Matthew. That he could heal that sick personality. That sin-sick soul. That's the first amazing thing in the story. That Jesus chose Matthew. And that Jesus called him. It is amazing. People were amazed. People didn't know what to make of it. And you know, if you're a real Christian here this morning, you'll find this story amazing. But you won't just be amazed that Jesus called Matthew. You'll be amazed that Jesus called you. You look at yourself and you know how selfish you are by nature, and how proud and how deceitful. And you look back and you remember that you had no love for God at all. And maybe you had no desire for God at all. Maybe you had no interest in God at all. And yet Jesus came. And he said to you, follow me. And ever since then, you've been wondering why it is that Jesus chose you. Why, out of all the people in the world, people much nicer than you, and people with much simpler, better characters than you, why it was you he chose. Why this great doctor wanted you as one of his patients. Why he was willing to take you on with your sick personality and your rotten habits, your damaged self, your record of failure and guilt. I'm still amazed when I think about that. Dear Lord, why me? You're amazed. If you're a real Christian, you have to be amazed by the fact that Jesus came to you and called you. But you're so glad he did. You're so glad he was willing to forgive you for all of your past. And you're so glad he was willing to make you into a new person. And that he had the power to do it. It's amazing that Jesus called Matthew. But it's equally amazing that Jesus called you. And then the second amazing thing is this: that Matthew obeyed the call. But he did. Immediately. Without hesitation. Once for all. Matthew, we read, got up and followed him. He just walked away from that booth where he had been transacting his business. But that's going to cause chaos. And it's going to cause endless trouble for Matthew. He's already contracted to pay the Romans his annual fee. It doesn't matter. Jesus has called him, and he's got to go. You see, he's not like the man back in chapter 8, verse 21, who volunteers to follow Jesus. He's not heard a call from Jesus. He's just taken it into his own head. He volunteers to follow Jesus, but says, oh, but it can't be straight away. You know, I've got important things I've got to do first. Remember that man? It's not like that when Jesus calls Matthew. Matthew knows he's got to come now. He's got to come this moment. There's nothing in the world more important than this. And he does. And from this moment, he's going to follow. He's going to go where Jesus goes. When Jesus moves on from that town, Matthew will go with him. And he'll leave his house. And he'll leave his comforts. They just don't matter anymore. He's going to follow Jesus, whatever the cost. He'll stay in that town with Jesus for a little while before Jesus moves on. But while he's there in that town, he's not going to think of his home as his own any longer. He's going to use his home for the Lord Jesus. You can see in verse 10 how Matthew invites all his old colleagues in the tax collecting business to come round. And all the other notorious sinners in the town, all the other dodgy people whom Matthew used to associate with. Well, Matthew drags all those people round into his own home. Why? So that they can meet Jesus. Matthew organises a big dinner party where all these folk can meet the man who changed his life. He wants so much for them to experience what he's experienced, the saving power of Jesus Christ. He really is following Jesus. It's amazing, isn't it? He hears Jesus' call. And he knows he has to obey. He has to leave everything to belong to Jesus. Amazing. Sheer power of Jesus' word summoning him. But again, some of us have known it in our own experience. We were living without God, going on our own self-centered way. And lots of people gave us good advice. And we knew all the lectures about good behaviour and decency and morality. And there were lots of people who tried to help us, but nothing changed us. But then there came a day when, for the first time, we really became aware of Jesus Christ. We became aware of the man who is God. Perhaps we read about him in the Bible. Perhaps we heard about him from friends. Maybe we listened to a sermon about him. And we became aware of the power of Jesus and the goodness of Jesus and the authority of Jesus. We learned about that perfect life which he lived on earth. And we learned about that terrible death which he died in the place of sinners at Calvary because he loved them. And we heard that he had risen from the dead and that he's still alive and that he is the only Saviour. And we knew he was calling us, me. And we couldn't resist. We knew we had to come to him. We knew we had to follow him. There was something utterly irresistible about this Jesus. Some of you tried to resist his call, but you couldn't do it in the end. It was as if you were being tugged towards him by an iron chain. You didn't know why he would want somebody like you. Perhaps you found that bewildering, that with all the mess in your life and with all the ugly things there buried in your past and with all the horrible things inside your heart, that he should want somebody like you. But you knew that if he did want you, you had to come to him. That was the work of God's Holy Spirit. Jesus once said, "No man can come to me unless the Father is drawing him. But all that the Father gives me shall come to me." It was God who was drawing Matthew. It was God who gave Matthew that irresistible desire to come to Jesus. And it was God who gave many of us the same irresistible desire. It's amazing that Matthew came. It's amazing that after a character that had been set by years of wicked behavior, a character that had hardened into concrete-like resistance, it's amazing that in a moment all that fragmented. And then in a moment, Matthew, paralyzed by sin, could stand on his feet and walk after Jesus. Amazing that he could become a true follower of the Lord Jesus, imitating the behavior of the Lord Jesus, echoing the words of the Lord Jesus, becoming pure and honest and generous and wise and sweet-natured like the Lord Jesus. Amazing that Matthew could hear the call and obey it. But that is the power of Jesus. That is what happens when God, by his Holy Spirit, draws a sinner to Jesus, and the call of Jesus takes on this irresistible force. And did Jesus change Matthew? I don't just mean sort of in the short term. We see here that in the short term there was a tremendous change. But in the long term, was this just a phase that Matthew went through? Or was Matthew really remade? Did the doctor cure this sin-sick soul? Well, the best proof we have is this book, The Gospel According to Matthew. Remember, it was Matthew himself who wrote this book, who wrote the story of Jesus. Isn't it amazing that Matthew the profiteer, Matthew the traitor, Matthew the mafia man, should become Matthew the preacher, Matthew the gospel writer, Matthew the follower of the Lord Jesus, Saint Matthew, we'll call him that, Holy Matthew? It's miraculous. But Jesus is still doing the same miracle today. He's doing the same miracle for everyone who hears his voice and follows him.